Revelation this morning. We're looking at chapter 18, verses 20 through 24, and I've titled the message, Heaven Exhorted to Rejoice Over Babylon's Fall. And let me lead us in a brief word. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts now as we study together. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Revelation comes with an inspired outline, as we find in chapter 1, verse 19. There we are. And notice what he says there in 1:19. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Neatly divided up chronologically, what he had seen was a vision of the eternal Christ, chapter 1. The things which are relates to the current church age, dealt with at length in chapters 2 and 3. And then that which follows the church age, chapters 4 and on. And a major segment there is the tribulation period, really dealt with in chapters 6 through 18. Well, as a postscript, we have chapters 17 and 18, which is dealing with this whole theme of Babylon. And we're going to finish out that discussion this morning. The whole of history has involved the development of what is known as the Babylonian system. And this comes to a climax in the last days under Antichrist. So note the progression of this system. Now, the seeds were sown in the fall. It was systematized at Babel, developed down throughout history. You have the mystery form in apostate Christendom, and finally universalized under the Antichrist. The final form of Babylonianism, the final form of Babylonianism has two aspects, both having a city headquarters and involving a worldwide system. The first is called Mystery Babylon, representing apostate Christendom in ecumenical unity with all manner of false religion. This is presented in Revelation 17. Mystery Babylon will be destroyed by the Antichrist. And then the one world religion of Antichrist will supremely rule the world, with the controlling mechanism being commerce. Well, this is presented in Revelation chapter 18. It's the final form of the Babylonian system, which is called Great Babylon, being the climactic form of it. So, one more here as far as introductory slides, and we've covered this. But I see the Babylonian system from Genesis to Revelation, and it climaxes in a two-stage prong. Stage one, we got the city, I think, is Papal Rome. I believe the Roman Catholic Church is the great whore of Revelation 17. It's church and state in union, you know, going back to Genesis 10 and 11. It's called Mystery Babylon. It's religious in emphasis. It rides the beast. It's really in the controlling position to start with there. But then it's destroyed by Antichrist halfway through the tribulation, really the first half. Stage two, this is what we have in Revelation 18. I believe the city is the literal Babylon of history, restored, revived. And again, you have religion and state in union. It's called Babylon the Great. It has an economic emphasis, controls the world, and it's destroyed by God himself directly, not by Antichrist. That'd be like Antichrist destroying himself. It's destroyed by God, and it takes place in the second half of the tribulation. Well, last time we saw that the great city Babylon, which is the headquarters of this worldwide economic system under Antichrist, will be taken out in judgment in 1 hour. And the world will weep and lament over her because they loved what Babylon had done for them in terms of power, riches, and opulence. Babylon represents a world in rebellion against God that seeks to find satisfaction apart from God. It's all about self-gratification. It looks to the world for all that it has to offer in terms of fulfillment. And this amounts to idolatry, which will know its supreme form in the religion of Antichrist. And the whole world is locked into this system. But then it all comes crashing down in judgment. And then heaven, where we go this morning in our study, heaven is then called upon to celebrate. Earth is wailing. Heaven is celebrating. By the way, what a person wails over is telling. And likewise, what a person celebrates is telling. We pick it up, chapter 18, verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Now, this is probably another angelic announcement which is prominent in the book of Revelation. God's perspective and heaven's perspective are essentially opposites. The world is mourning the fall of Babylon. Heaven is called upon to rejoice over her. God has destroyed Babylon, and it is appropriate to rejoice in that triumph. Why? Because God says so. And because it's in keeping with what is right and just. It's in keeping with God's holy judgment. The whole Babylonian system represented perpetual rebellion against God from A to Z. Well, why wouldn't heaven rejoice when it's put down? The unbelievers in this system were given many chances. The long suffering of God was great. I mean, God gave them every opportunity, even sending an angel through the heavens in a final warning, as we saw in Revelation 14, 6 through 9. Well, this signals the end of evil's reign as a system. The everlasting kingdom of our Lord is now about to be set up, which will usher in the eternal reign of righteousness. I mean, the devil's had his way for a long time here under the Babylonian system. About to come to a full end. Never again will a system of evil have dominance over the world. Well, this is cause and occasion for heaven to rejoice. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Yep, about to be answered. The word rejoice is the same word used in chapter 11, verse 10, to describe the jubilation the world had over the death of God's two special witnesses. Now the tables are turned, and heaven is called on to rejoice, meaning to make merry. Revelation 18, 20 is a parenthetical encouragement to the throngs in heaven, while Revelation 19, 1 through 6, which Lord willing we'll get to next week, Revelation 19, 1 through 6 presents the actual response. In 18, 9 through 19, we saw last week three classes of mourners. Babylon, they see going up in smoke, and there's three classes of mourners, namely the monarchs, the merchants, and the mariners. Now here in 18:20, we see there are three classes of rejoicers, namely the saints, the apostles, and the prophets. Note the older manuscripts include saints here too, and I think that is appropriate, and I think that's the more accurate. So 18:20, this is from the New American Standard. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets. Saints means set apart ones, holy ones that belong to the Lord. Apostles literally means sent ones. This word is only used two times in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 2, and then in 21, verse 14. In 2:2, it is used in reference to false apostles, while in 21:14, it is used of the true apostles of the Lamb, that is Jesus. Now, the apostles were Christ's authoritative representatives who were personally chosen by Christ. That's a very important point. You know, talk about is there 12 or 13 since the apostles chose one? I like Christ personally choosing them, which would give us Paul. But they gave us the foundation of the New Testament scriptures on which the church is built. Prophets were those who brought forth new revelation from God prior to the completion of the New Testament scriptures. A prophet spoke, thus saith the Lord, in the sense of communicating a direct message from God to his people. Well, upon the completion of the New Testament scriptures, the revelatory offices of apostle and prophet ceased. Their role was now complete. We now defer to the completed, all-sufficient scriptures that they gave us. The Bible is all sufficient in all matters of faith and practice. Now, it is noteworthy that special mention is made of apostles and prophets here. These people gave forth the revelation from God, and the world hated it. They didn't like the message. And all the apostles were killed. They almost killed John. He was the only one that didn't get martyred outright. These three classifications of saints are seen to be in heaven who've been persecuted and martyred at the hand of this Babylonian system. Well, this is cause now for rejoicing because God has now avenged you on her. This is really answered prayer. Remember the martyrs in chapter 6? You opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So they know it's coming. They're just wondering how long. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice what it says there. "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God." And then one more slide in this series. Chapter 16, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for this is their just due." And then chapter 19, jumping ahead just a little bit, "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." So it is a righteous thing with God to repay those who have abused and killed his people. This is divine payback. God is avenging his people for what the world system of Babylon has done to them. There is a payday someday, and that day has now arrived. Vengeance is God's prerogative. You say, "Well, I don't think vengeance is not good." When it's holy, it's good. Now, the flesh wants to get even, but godliness, he has told his people, this is not our place. We are to give it over to God and let God handle it. He will set all things straight in due time, and he can do it much better than we could ever do it. And he does it in perfect accord with his holiness. A man went to the doctor, and the physician said, "Yes, indeed, you do have rabies." Upon hearing this, the patient immediately asked for a pad and paper and began writing furiously. Thinking the man was making out his will, the doctor said, "Listen, this doesn't mean you're going to die. There is a cure for rabies." "I know," the man said. "I'm making a list of people I'm going to bite." Yeah. Getting even is not for us to do. We are to leave it to God to get even. And in the meantime, we even are told to pray for our enemies. We pray that they'll come to repentance. We don't want them to be judged. We want them to know the grace of God as we have come to know the grace of God. However, if they refuse to repent, we know that one day God will avenge his saints. Vengeance is God. Retribution belongs to him. Both Old and New Testaments bring this out. Deuteronomy 32, "Vengeance is mine and recompense." Chapter 12 in Romans, "Beloved, do not avenge yourself, rather give place to wrath. It is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." This is the Lord's prerogative. Heaven is called on to rejoice, which is now followed up by a statement of final judgment. Verse 21, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore.'" Now, God often uses angels in these judgments. This is said to be a mighty angel who takes up a great millstone. Now, millstones were large, round stones that were used to crush grain, and they came in different sizes. A smaller one could be turned by a woman, but larger ones were turned in a circle by a donkey. These larger ones would be 5 feet in diameter, about 12 inches thick, and would weigh several hundred pounds. Look something like this. The image is that of a huge, giant boulder being thrust into the sea, which makes a huge splash and then disappears to the bottom, never to be seen again. Note the emphasis is on violence. Thus, with violence. This fall is not slow, tame, or uneventful. This is not a fading into the sunset through attrition. No, it is very sudden and violent. It is thrown down. Note again, this city is specifically called the Great City Babylon. And again, this comes right at the end. This isn't referring to ancient Babylon. This is Babylon that's in existence at the end. And again, I take it this is the literal rebuilt city of Babylon on the Euphrates River in Iraq. A major argument for this is that the literal prophecies of judgment on Babylon in Jeremiah that mirror those here in the book of Revelation are prophecies that have not yet ever been literally fulfilled. I agree with Sir Robert Anderson, who wrote, "There is not a single prophecy of which the fulfillment is recorded in Scripture that was not realized with absolute accuracy and in every detail, and is wholly unjustifiable to assume, it is wholly unjustifiable to assume that a new system of fulfillment was inaugurated after the sacred canon closed. Literalness of fulfillment may therefore be accepted as the axiom to guide us in the study of prophecy." Consistently, we find a literal fulfillment. Well, ancient Babylon was not destroyed suddenly, as totally prophesied by Jeremiah, and here again in Revelation. It remained populated for centuries as it was in decline, which is contrary to what Jeremiah predicted and what Revelation reveals. Well, all of this argues that the city of Babylon will in the last days be rebuilt, and the judgment prophecies of her sudden and complete demise will yet in the future be literally fulfilled as spelled out in Jeremiah and Revelation. Well, note the city of Babylon is here called Great. She is great in that she is the commercial center, the control center for the whole world. She is great in terms of being the broker of the world's economy. She was great in terms of being the most wealthy and influential city in the world. It's really sin city, the world's sin city, that the world relished. This is Antichrist's capital. And from here he will control the world. But note that when she is violently thrown down, she vanishes from sight, never to be seen again, just like a huge boulder thrust into the sea, going down hard and fast, never to return. The picture here is one of destruction that is sudden, final, complete, and irreversible. Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "The destruction of the city of Babylon is the final blow to the times of the Gentiles, which began when the Babylonian army attacked Jerusalem in 605 BC. The times of the Gentiles began with Babylon and it ends there. Ever since the Babylonian captivity, Israel has never had a king sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. But now, Israel's rightful king is on his way." So here's what we're looking at. I don't know if you can see this very clearly, but we're talking about the times of the Gentiles. Began here with the Babylonian captivity. Back here, 605, 586, there was three sieges. But then it continues on. We're still in it. And it continues on and it's brought to a completion here at the Second Advent, which is why we have all this emphasis on Babylon. It's one of the reasons. The times of the Gentiles are now all but over, as Jesus Christ is momentarily on his way to defeat the armies of Antichrist, who in context are even now assembling at Armageddon in the land of Israel. Now, many people don't believe in a God who would judge like this. Now, a lot of people have a kind of God that doesn't measure up to the Bible. They don't believe in a coming judgment day. To them, God is all love. They don't really know the God of the Bible. They don't understand he is love. Yes, he is, but he's also holy. It's a holy love. In making God out to only be a God of love without holiness, they invent a God of their own making and, in effect, reject the God of the Bible. If I said who this person was, you'd all know him, but I won't name him. He was a famous actor who joined the Unitarian Church. And when asked why he had joined that particular church, he said, quote, "The Unitarian believes that God is good and believes that God believes that man is good." All have sinned to come short. None good. He says inherently, the Unitarian God is not a God of vengeance. And he says, and that is something I can appreciate. Well, this man has now passed into eternity. What now? If he didn't repent, he now has to reckon with the holy judgment of God. The text now goes on to make special mention of various activities that define this great city that are now forever silenced. We're talking about a system in rebellion against God, and this is a self-life that defines Babylon. Now, we've already seen Babylon's tie with luxury, riches, and big business. And now we are given more detail. Verse 22, the sound of the harpist, musicians, flutists, trumpeters shall not be heard in her anymore. No craftsman, whatever craft, shall be found in you anymore. The sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. No more Babylonian, no more worldly music, no more parties where God is not welcome. Praise the Lord for music. We are a singing faith, and I'm thankful for music. Music and joy are almost synonymous in the Bible. But we're not talking about godly music that brings glory to God, that edifies his people. We're not talking that. Generally, music and a good time go together for the world. People use music to soothe themselves in their rebellion. The world finds solace in its music. Remember how King Saul, when he was tormented by a demon in the Old Testament, would call for David to play for him? And then he would feel better. But only for a short time, but that's how he coped. And so with the world, music is used in lots of different ways. But looking at the overall description of Babylon, it is undoubtedly very self-oriented with no thought for God. That's the kind of music we're talking about here. H.A. Ironside said, music charmed the weary sons of Cain, Genesis 4, as they sought to make themselves happy in this world apart from God. That's what the world's doing. Let's be happy. Let's celebrate. Let's bring the music. But leave God out. He's not invited to the party. This, no doubt, includes the celebratory nightlife, the sensual self-life, and all manner of self-indulgent self-gatherings, all with no thought for God. It's all about pleasure, having a good time, living for self and now. For Babylon, it's all about living for the flesh in the moment. Now, music in general is an emotional balm. Take away music, boy, you got a sour, dour world. And the world tried to celebrate apart from God as they brought the music. But no more. No more will the world enjoy the feel-good music of Babylon. From here on out, it's only eternal misery for those identified with Babylon. Furthermore, all the craftsmen are gone. No one will be working any trade in Babylon. No more will the sound of a millstone be heard in her. In the Bible, millstones were used to grind grain into flour for daily sustenance, thus making them a symbol for the essentials of life, community, and provision. No more will the sound of people preparing food be heard in Babylon. Verse 23, the light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery were all the nations deceived. No more the light of a lamp will be seen in Babylon. All those brilliant lights, the glitter and the glitz that define the city, all gone. The city of lights is no more. The bridal city of the world, and I think it will be the bridal city of the world. No more. Now, it is interesting that God repeatedly mentions weddings in connection with the self-life and in connection with what characterizes humanity's perspective at the second coming. You know, Luke 17 brings this out. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, does God have a problem with marriage? I certainly hope not, as a married man. I think the only problem that God has with marriage, if he's not invited, only if he is not Lord of it. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge, Hebrews 13, 4. However, many weddings are times when people tend to think, and I speak generally now, in the sense of the world, they tend to think very selfishly. Praise the Lord for God-honoring weddings. And by the way, that's the only kind of weddings I want to be a part of. But often it's not about God at all. It's just about self. This is their day. They spend elaborate sums of money on themselves. They do elaborate things to draw attention to themselves. The focus is all on self. Now, a person's wedding day should be one of the greatest days of their life. And it's a blessing from God. But just think, how does God feel if he's not a part of it? In fact, the marriage union is really a picture of the believer's relationship with Jesus Christ. And to leave God out of this pursuit because of selfish gratification is very offensive to God. You see, God is a jealous God, and human love is never to trump love for God. And that is often what is really in view at a wedding. God wants people to love him first and foremost, even more than their spouse. Instead, he's often completely left out, except for the formalities, of course. Following the ceremony, the world goes immediately to debauchery, raucous partying, and self-gratification. God wants to be our greatest love. He wants to be our greatest joy. And I think this is why God often speaks of marrying and giving in marriage in relation to the second coming. It speaks of a last day's focus on selfish human love. When the great command is to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our might. The prophet Joel speaks of this, and you know the prophet Joel speaks of the day of the Lord. And in that context of the day of the Lord, what's he say? Joel chapter 2, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, fasting, weeping, mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments, not just an outward thing. It's about the heart. Return to the Lord. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great kindness. He relents. You repent, get right with God. He's there for you. It's on the condition of repentance. And then he goes on to say, in this very same context, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, the nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out of his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. What God is saying is that true repentance is number one. God is to be number one, even more important than the marriage partner. God is seen here as demanding to be number one. And that's really what true repentance signifies. In contrast, the world is all about self, all about human love, with no thought for God. And it doesn't matter how many you love, you know, or how many multiples, whatever's involved here, whatever kind of love, whatever kind of perversion, it's just all about human love, whatever that looks like. It's love, love, love. But no more. No more. It's over. The party is over. The world's anti-God party is over. Catch the six no mores in verses 21 through 26. Babylon shall not be found anymore. No more Babylon. Music shall not be heard anymore. No more music. No craftsman. No more trade. No millstone. No more preparing food. No lights. No more lights. No voice of the bridegroom and the bride, no more weddings. Wow, what characterizes this city now is silence, darkness, and no joy. The city is completely gone. No vestiges of human joy remain. This is a God-forsaken place. And you know what comes next? The kingdom. His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. This place is now as silent as a tombstone, as a millstone sunk to the bottom of the sea. This place previously, so full of life, hustle, and bustle, full of lively music, manufacturing, weddings, and work, is now completely stilled. John Walvoord, as this has never been fulfilled, it lends credence to the concept that Babylon will be rebuilt in the end time and then suffer this destruction at the time of the second coming. Well, he now comes back to make one more final statement regarding commerce. This city and the idolatrous system that emanated from her were very intimately tied with commerce, making money. All her activity should be seen through this lens. It is predominant. Notice he says, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all nations were deceived. The major economic players in this final form of Babylon will be merchants, that is, businessmen. They make Babylon go round. They exported and promoted what Babylon had come to stand for. They were the great movers and shakers in terms of influence, power, and wealth. They have as home base Babylon, where they are nestled with Antichrist at his world capital. But notice it says they were. They were. They're all history now. Years ago, a pastor from a poor urban area was invited to speak at a wealthy church in a suburban area. Well, he said, "You know what the difference between where I minister to you, to the down and outers, and this area?" He says, "You know what is missing? You folks don't have any graffiti." He said, "I'd like to volunteer to provide some for you. I'll get a bucket of paint and walk through your neighborhood, writing this one word on your million-dollar homes and on your expensive European cars, and it will be the word temporary. That's it. Temporary. None of it will last." Babylon represents all this world has to offer. But you can write across it all, temporary. No more, no more, no more, no more, no more, no more. Stated 6 times in 3 verses. And then in summary, he says, that Babylon, through her sorcery, deceived all the nations. The Greek word translated sorcery is a word from which we get our English word pharmacy. It has the idea of mixing drug use and occult practices, which generally go together. We have this word used again and again. Revelation 9:21, they did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries. Chapter 21, verse 8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And then 22:15, outside are dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. So the sense seems to be this. Through the influence of the demonic world of the occult, the whole world has now been brought under the spell of Babylon. And you understand, the whole world will buy into Antichrist's system, which is really a Babylonian system, which is really influenced by demonic forces. John MacArthur says, Babylon's hold on the world will not be entirely due to her military and economic power, but rather to her occult influence, tremendous demonic influence. The world was in effect demonically charmed by this great city and thereby deceived. They were so enamored with her luxury, her wealth, her power, and behind it all, this great world leader who could do the miraculous, and he will do the miraculous by satanic power. And they thought it would last forever. I mean, he is, after all, claiming to be God. So they bought into the system, hook, line, and sinker. There will undoubtedly be all kinds of demonic signs and wonders related to this city, which is the centerpiece of Antichrist's world empire. The very first thing Christ said in introducing the last days in Matthew 24 was, take heed that no one deceives you. Note, all nations were deceived. When I preached out of Revelation 20 years ago, I used this example as far as demonic deception. And this was an article written by Edgar James in what was then the Moody Monthly magazine. And he said there, a lady came to him and said, I have everything I could possibly want. Money, houses, cars, summer homes. My marriage, however, is hell on earth, and I can't understand why. She continued, my husband is a renowned surgeon, but not a believer. When we were going together, I wondered if I should marry him. So one night in a dream, I saw an angel at the foot of my bed. I asked him what I should do. He said, go ahead and marry the man. I will bless the marriage. I did marry him, but my life has been anything but blessed. Edgar said, I tried to explain to her how the Bible says believers are to marry only believers. She had ignored the clear commands of Scripture, thinking she had received greater truth. She was deceived. When people substitute their own ideas and experience for the Word of God, they're set up for deception. And that's what the devil's game is. Powerful demonic deception, which defines the end times. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the coming of the lawless one is in accordance with the working of Satan. All power, signs, lying wonders. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perished because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. You reject the truth, you are set up for amazing deception. The whole world got caught up in this deception, especially the master lie in which Antichrist is resurrected from the dead. Pretty convincing stuff. The Bible is very clear that Antichrist will deceive the world, the whole world, and he will govern the world, the whole world. And the control mechanism will be business, with Babylon being his economic headquarters. So commerce, demonic religion, and government are all tied together in Antichrist in this final form of Babylon. Verse 24. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Babylon, the city, and the system were in essence an anti-God system that hated God and his people. But beyond that, note this murderous system was really behind all that were ever killed on the earth. The focus is especially on the people of God, namely the prophets and the saints, who we've already talked about. But note that all who were slain on the earth is a very comprehensive statement. We see here that this Babylonian spirit that drives the system has been on the scene ever since the fall. Thus, we see Babylon really uniquely stands for this anti-God world system, which is headed up by Satan. Jesus called Satan the prince or the ruler of this world. Who's in control here? Well, God is sovereign always. But under the sovereignty of God, it's the devil's world. We're talking about a system of rebellion. He heads it up. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this age. Note very carefully that the leading traits of Babylon, as seen here in chapter 18, verse 23, and then verse 24, are deception, verse 23, and murder, verse 24. These are the leading traits of Satan himself. What did Jesus say? John 8, 44. You are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do, which is namely kill me. And he says he was a murderer from the beginning. That's what defines Satan. He's a murderer. And does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. What we see here is that the Babylonian spirit that became systematized in Genesis 10 and 11 and then developed in history and finally globalized in Revelation has been the driving force throughout world history, going way back to the very beginning. The first recorded murder was when Cain killed his brother Abel for religious reasons, as seen in Genesis 4. This began a pattern of murder down throughout history. All murder is rebellion against God. And so in a sense ties in with this anti-God system, which is responsible for the murder of all God's people and all who were murdered in history. So note this historic sway of Babylon. From the beginning, all who were slain. Systematized at Babel, evolved through history. We have mystery Babylon, builds to mystery Babylon, this great apostate religious body. And then finally, Babylon the Great under Antichrist. But here's the point. God has not forgotten the martyrdom of his people and the murder of all those created in his image. It's a really serious thing to kill people. Now, most of God's people who have been killed in obscurity. You don't even know who most of them are. We don't even know who most of them are. I mean, the millions of God's people who have been killed. Most were never granted humane rights at all. They were slaughtered wholesale by this rebel system, which will come to a climax in the days of the tribulation. As seen from the beginning in Genesis 4, murderous bloodshed cries out for vengeance. That's what God said to Cain. His blood cries out to me. That day of vengeance has now come. The great issue in the history of the world has been the anti-God spirit of Babylon versus the God of truth. This has been the great clash from the beginning. And of the 404 verses we have in the book of Revelation, 46 of them deal with the topic of Babylon. That's fully 11% of the book. It's a huge topic. So let me ask you. We're wrapping this whole thing up on Babylon. We're coming to the end of this section, chapter 17, chapter 18, Babylon. So let me ask you, in a word, what is the defining trait of Babylon? What would you say? Well, I submit to you that idolatry is the defining word for Babylon. Babylon systematized idolatry. Babylon stands for systematized idolatry. Idolatry versus being a true worshiper of the one true God has always been the great issue down throughout history. It's all about worship. That's why the devil wants to be worshiped. That's why Antichrist demands on being worshiped on pain of death. It's all about worship. It's all about lordship. The issue is who or what will be Lord God. Idolatry is putting anything or anyone above or in the place of God. God demands that he be God. Hey, that's a pretty reasonable demand if you're God. That's a great issue in the whole of history. It's a great issue for every individual. Who will be your God? Note this emphasis from Genesis to Revelation. I'm just very selective here by virtue of time. But Genesis 3:5, you will be like God. That's the original lie. You will be like God. Oh, wow, that's great. Bring it. The Mormons really like this doctrine. You will be like God. Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Number one commandment. 1 Samuel 8, 7, they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. That was the great sin. We want a king like all the other. God said, they've rejected me. Psalm 12, verse 4, who is Lord over us? This defines the wicked. But then what defines the righteous is they come to John 20, verse 28, where Thomas comes to a New Testament saving faith. My Lord and my God, he says to Jesus. That's the climax of the Gospel of John. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Philippians 2, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's where it's all going. It's the ultimate issue. This, by the way, is the climax of the day of the Lord. The idolatrous spirit of Babylon insists on man being his own God. But our God will run the show ourselves. And we got a champion in Antichrist, himself a man. He's the man. He is himself God. And he's one of us. Babylon insists on man being his own God, which is epitomized in the man who is Antichrist claiming to be God. This is the ultimate in Babylon. This is the ultimate in idolatry. This is the climax of the day of the Lord in the book of Revelation, in which the lordship of Babylon comes crashing down, and the lordship of Jesus Christ is gloriously put on display at the second coming. That's the point. The whole issue is emphatically emblazoned on the robe of the Lord at his second coming in power and glory. Here's the climax. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Babylon down, no lordship there. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the answer to the great lordship issue that the Babylonian spirit defied throughout history. This is the great answer to the lordship debate in the day of the Lord. And it's emphatic. No more will the Babylonian spirit or system be allowed to exist. Now Jesus alone will be recognized as Lord, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the story of Napoleon Bonaparte of France and the Battle of Waterloo in 1815, as recounted by Victor Hugo. And he writes, on the morning of the battle, the little dictator stood gazing upon the field of battle as he described to his commanding officer his strategy for that day's campaign. We will put the infantry here, the cavalry here, the artillery here. At the end of the day, England will be at the feet of France, and Wellington will be prisoner of Napoleon. After a pause, the commanding officer said, but we must not forget that man proposes and God disposes. With arrogant pride, the little dictator stretched his body to full height and replied, I want you to understand, sir, that Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes. From that moment, Waterloo was lost. For God sent rain and hail so the troops of Napoleon could not maneuver as he had planned. And on the night of the battle, it was Napoleon who was the prisoner of Wellington and France was at the feet of England. Indeed, man proposes, but it is definitely God who disposes. When puny little man climbs up on his pedestal and declares himself God and his system invincible, namely Babylon, then God comes along and summarily disposes of the whole thing in short order. And Jesus alone is standing as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Jesus is Lord is the oldest confession in Christianity. And it is the confession of all true believers. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, my question is, who is Lord to you? You walking around in Babylon saying, I kind of am the master of my own fate. I'm in charge here. Or have you bowed the knee to Jesus? Who's your Lord? Who's your Savior? Is Jesus Lord and Savior? There is no other. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song, and I'll close in prayer.